God, and Lord, what you've done for us, Lord, has brought us from darkness into light and given us eternal life. And we thank you, Lord, for sending your son to die for us. And Lord, tonight I pray tonight that you would bless each and every one of these men that came out, that our hearts would be prepared, Lord, to be examined, Father, by you, and that you would show us, Lord, just your mercy and your grace, Lord, for those who don't know you, my God, and for the men that are here, that they would be built up. And so we just pray that tonight, Lord, that you would move in this place. And we thank you, and I ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated, gentlemen. And again, welcome to the calling. And, you know, if you've been here, we've been doing this for the last couple of years, and every single time we've had it, it's been a blessing. And all this we do is for you guys to be built up in the Lord. And so I'm assuming that's why you're here. And if you're here for that, get involved here at the church, guys. The men's Bible study is going on right now. We're doing The Strategies of Satan, the book by Warren Wiersbe. You can pick that up in the bookstore. Thursday nights, 7 o'clock, come on out. We had the first two studies done, but it's never too late to start it up. Also, too, with the men's retreat coming up in November, get signed up for that. The first 100 men is going to cost $100. After the first 100 men, it's going to be normal price of $160, and that includes your whole weekend, your food, and your shirt. But get signed up. Take advantage of that discount for $100 for the first 100 men. And for those of you who have signed up but you haven't put any money down, start putting your money down a little bit at a time, and it's just going to be a blessing. And all these things, again, are just to build us up so we're prepared. We see our world falling apart, and we need to be stronger more than ever. And so the last couple of years, we've had the privilege of having Pastor Jackie Bielan from Morningstar Christian Fellowship in Whittier come out and bless us with the word. And again, he came out tonight, and so welcome him.
Hi. What's happening? Everything good? All right. We're going to study out of 1 Peter. So if you got a Bible, find 1 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, what are you doing in church? No Bible. I thought this would be a great study for guys. You know, we're living in a weird time, aren't we? I mean, the government's crazy. Life's falling apart. Nobody knows what to do. It's more nonsense than I've ever heard in my life. And yet, this is the generation that God sends you and I to reach. Right? That's us. So, I picked two verses in Peter out of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, that I want to focus on with you this morning, or this evening. imagine if you are Peter, and it's like 64 A.D., and Nero has lost his mind. In fact, it won't be long before he burns down Rome. He blames the church. And the first national persecution against believers begins. It was bad in some places. Jerusalem wasn't an easy place for a believer to be, but it was localized. Not until Nero lost his mind did this persecution go global, if you will. The Romans ran the world, and he was the emperor. Within 3 years of writing this book, Peter is killed by Nero's anger and his craziness. Within 3 years, so is Paul. He's dead. Both of them taken out by this madman. So Peter is assigned by the Lord a job. He wants Peter to write to the church, living in a crazy world, and encourage them that A, they are there for a purpose, and B, in the midst of that craziness, they are going to have to work. They're going to have to reach the lost and touch lives and be a witness. And for many of them, they will have to pay the ultimate price. They'll be killed. I mean, millions upon millions of believers were put to death over the next 250 years going forward until Constantine brought a whole different kind of terror to the church. So that's Peter's assignment. Comfort God's people. Encourage them. Keep them strong. And man, it was hard. The church was on the run. In fact, early on in verse 1 and 2 there of the book, Peter says that he's writing to the church that is like meeting in all different kind of places in Asia Minor. Today, all in Turkey. But these were fellowships that were smaller and then fearful because they were targeted for their faith. So Peter is used by the Lord to prepare the saints for what lie ahead and to speak to them about what lie ahead for them. And I thought, what a good message this would be for the church today. Because we find a lot of the churches complaining about how bad things have gotten. Well, it might be getting bad, but we got a job to do. And we have people to reach, and we have a Lord who loves this world. And it's the church that has to tell them. So Peter does this. In chapter 1, he sits down, and he begins to write to them things that he thinks they should know. There's very little to do in chapter 1. It's basically a bunch of truths that they needed to know. Not things they needed to do, just things they needed to remember. And he spends an entire chapter laying out for them the things that they needed to know about themselves. How that God had chosen them, had called them, how that he loved them, that the price that he paid to save them ought to convince each one of them that he loved them. It is such an amazing salvation that God has given to us that the prophets of old wrote about it and went, man, I wonder what that's all about. And to this day, Peter said, the angels just stand marveling at what God has given to us. Salvation, the outpouring of his Spirit, that we become a place where God dwells. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the mystery of the ages. And Peter writes that to these, you know, distraught Christians. He talks to them in chapter 1 about how much love God had for them and how then that love could be carried forth supernaturally so that they might care for each other, especially during the times of trials. In chapter 2, Peter uses the word therefore, and he begins to talk about things that they as a church could do in the midst of the days in which they lived. And he begins by saying to them first, you know, get rid of all the stuff you used to be, and as newborn babies, have a sincere and driving desire to know God's Word. Imagine that. You know, the Lord says, I want you to hunger for the Word of God like newborn babies desire to be fed. And if you have a newborn baby, you know they won't take no for an answer. All the facial expressions in the world ain't going to shut them up if they want to eat. I'm telling you that right now. And the Lord says, that's the kind of hunger I want you to have as you go out and face this ugly world. Let it be driven by a love for the Lord that will just cause you to grow. And he says in verse 3, after all, you've tasted of the Lord. You know he's the best place for you to be. You used to be elsewhere, but now this is the best place. Beginning in verse 4 down through about verse 9 or so, he talks about God building a house for himself, a temple. Now we're the temple, right? Every stone is a living stone. Jesus is the cornerstone. And his point is very simple. Man, you got to stand together. You need the church. The church needs you, but you need each other. You ain't going to make this on your own. I found that as the world gets weirder, it's fun to go to church, isn't it? More than ever. Just hanging around Christians, high five, how you doing, brother? You feel like you're at home. And then you walk out the door, you feel like you're lost. The world is going on around here. And Peter encourages them to get together, that the Lord loves them, that he's precious to the believer. He's a stumbling block to the unbeliever. He's the one that we hang on to. And then he says in verse 9, you're a chosen generation, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, you're a special people. But this is what he said, that you might proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not God's people, but now you are, who at once had not obtained mercy, but now you have. You're different, man. And this is God's plan for the church. If you say, you know, if the question is, what is my one function in life? The answer is, I'm to go to the world and show them Jesus. More than anything else. If that's not so, then you should have just got saved and then baptized and just held down. Don't bother coming up. Just go home, man, because you're finished. But God brought you up so that you could go out, right? And Peter says to a church under great duress, here's your job as God's chosen people. Show the world what he can do. Shine like lights in dark places. Show them the mercy that God gives. Well, then beginning in verse 11 and in verse 12, which is what we're going to look at tonight, Peter begins what is really, and these two verses I think are really the linchpin for the entire book. Because beginning in verse 13, he then applies the principles of verse 11 and 12 all the way to almost to the end of chapter 3. Talks about submission to government, submission as employees, submission that the Lord showed. And if he hadn't submitted to the will of the Father, would any of us be saved? Of course not. The greatest act of submission, our Lord, right? And because he submitted to death, we're saved. The submission of a wife, even to an unbelieving husband, and how powerful that submission is. The submission of a husband to love his wife like Jesus loves the church. And that's a big task, guys, right? And so it goes on and on. But in verse 11 and 12 are some counsel from the Lord, if you will. And I want to talk to you this evening about what we can do to most effectively reach the lost. In fact, in verse 11 and 12, Peter gives us four principles that will affect the way that we touch the world. You know, it's an interesting picture because we're going to be told that we're sojourners and pilgrims. In other words, we don't really belong here, but yet when we leave here, God wants us to leave an impact behind, right? We're not really connected here, but yet we are left here and given the task, verse 9, of shining as lights for Jesus. Look, the body of Christ is absolutely out of step with the world, right? It's not like we were ever intended to fit in anyway. God didn't save you to go, now be like the world. No, everything he says, don't be like them at all. I'll take you out. I'll bring you out. It's kind of like if you've ever traveled to a different country, you know, the minute you get out of the airport, you realize this isn't home. The currency is different. The language is different. The smells are different. The people are different. The cultures are different. Everything about it is just, it kind of upsets you. It leaves you kind of off balance. And that's kind of the way you're always going to be in the world, because you're God's people. You've been saved out of the world and then sent back to it. So we don't have much of a relationship with the world in that regard, but we hold, you know, one thing in common. We're still here. And the Lord wants you in the world, though you're not of the world. Escapism isn't a solution or isn't a good idea, and it isn't certainly a suggestion from the Lord. He doesn't want you to, like, pull away from the world. He wants you to be involved in the world, but yet resist the world and all that it has to offer you. So the church is kind of we're kind of like walking tight ropes, aren't we? On the one hand, we can't compromise. On the other hand, we have to reach the people that God loves. So there's this great divide. I'm to live a holy life. I'm connected to heaven, but I'm supposed to be approachable by the world's lost. I'm not their judge and jury. I'm their witness. I'm their light. I got to be there for them so they can hear what Jesus can do in their life. I have to show them by who I am. And so I can't be drawn away from the Lord by the world, but yet I can't turn away from the Lord either. So Peter writes to this church under pressure, look, I know it's difficult, but we have to be willing to go out and shine now. And what is the most effective way that we can reach the world, especially when the world begins to resist us more and more? And that's certainly what you're facing today. You know, there's no support governmentally for you. There's very little support for you socially. You know, public opinion kind of sets you aside. So you're left with each other, God's Spirit, and Jesus' command. That's plenty. We have more than we need. So I want to talk to you at least for a few minutes and give you these little points to maybe write down on how we can be in the world while attached to the glory of heaven. That we're headed for where Jesus sits. We're headed for where our life is hidden with him. We're headed for where our treasures are stored. We're headed home. That's where we're headed. And this isn't it. And he waits to welcome us. So we're in the world. We're not of the world. But yet, we're under observation by the world, aren't we? The world is watching you and I. And we need to be aware of that. So, four principles, two verses. And if you have to leave early, let me just give you the bottom line. Save you an hour, you can get home. The most effective way that you're going to reach the lost is by living your life well for Jesus in the eyes of the world. That's the best way to go. Beyond all of the rhetoric, it's your life that's going to make a difference. Well, here's point number one, verse 11. Let's read verse 11 and 12. It says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, that you would abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, and have your conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of their visitation." Okay, here's point one. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. Here's point one. Remember who you are. It's vital in this day of aggression against the church that you don't forget who you are. And I love the fact that Peter, big, burly, and is your picture of Peter in your mind? He's just a big old fisherman who sweats a lot and is big as a mule. I mean, that's my impression of Peter. I mean, he's the only guy that can pull 153 fish in a net to the shore, right, in John. I mean, he's able to do that. He's the only guy that will take out a sword that he has very little capability with and try to take on an entire Roman army to save the Lord that he loves. And that's Peter. So I see Peter as kind of a tough guy. And then he says, beloved, which seems like kind of a girly word to me, you know? Not necessarily a Peter word, but he uses it 8 times in these short little books. And it literally means that you are loved by God. So I know they're going through it. I know that they're facing great difficulty. But Peter starts by saying, before I tell you what you have to do, I want you to know who you are. You're loved by God. Good to know. Good to remind yourself of. Isn't it every day? God loves me. I don't know why. And he loves you. I don't know why either. But he does. He does. He loves us. Right? Remember who you are. So important that we remember. And Peter, this big guy, has this real tender heart. And I almost picture him wanting to put his big old arm on these guys that are suffering so and said, look, I just want you to know that the Lord loves you. And not only that, he says, I beg you. Now, Paul's a different cat. You know, he writes, I command you. Paul's a big dude throwing around his degrees, and I command you. Get on it, man. Get started. Peter's just going, please, please remember who you are. Please put this in your mind, you know. And he's so kind with hurting people. I've learned over the years as a pastor that you can teach people, you can illustrate things for them, you can elaborate. For that matter, you can beg. But you can never force someone to do the right thing. That has to come between them and the Lord. You know, you can be a catalyst for a lot of things, but when it's all said and done, people have to choose to walk with God themselves. So Peter says to this, remember who you are. You're beloved. Second of all, you're sojourners. Remember who you are. And Paul identifies, as Peter does, with the idea that the church are sojourners. Now, you might not know what the word sojourner in Greek is. It's paraikos, but it literally means to live by or to dwell next to or to buy a home next to somebody else. And it's a great word because Peter is saying that you as a Christian are just living next to people for a little while, whose whole entire life is the world. God has put you next to someone who counts this place as all that they have. Now, you don't see it that way. You're a sojourner, but they see it that way. So God finds a sojourner, and he sticks them next to a worldly person, a citizen of the world, so that you can reach them. He puts you together. You're a sojourner. You're planted here for a while. You're a by-dweller. Right? We live it alongside them just for the moment. And remember who you are. Thirdly, you're a pilgrim. Now, the word pilgrim in Greek means a stranger or a resident foreigner, if you will, an alien who has moved amongst us. A pilgrim, by definition, biblically, is always on the move. He may stop and visit here for a moment or there for a day, but he's not settling in anywhere. He's just moving along. So on the one hand, God has planted you next to the lost who only know this world, and you know far more. On the other hand, you're just passing through this life, man. This isn't a place you're going to call home. It's like making your home at the airport. You know, the airport's a great place to pass through to go somewhere. There's no place to live. No place to put down roots. But don't think for a minute that you're anything but a foreigner. You're not a local. You don't belong here. This isn't your home. You're an outsider. I think that's the bottom line. You're an outsider. Jesus said, John 15, what is it, verse 19, if you were of the world would love you, right? But because I've called you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I've chosen you out of the world. In John 17, when he stops to pray for the church on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, the last prayer really that we have of Jesus, except for the words from the cross, he says, Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you just keep them from the evil one. That's what he wanted. They're not of the world, he said in his prayer, just like I'm not of the world. In fact, when Jesus confronted those religious guys in John 8, he said, you are from beneath and I am from above. And you are of this world, but I am not of this world. And he would say the same thing to you and I tonight. You're not of this world. You're not of this world. You are loved by God. It's a difficult place to live. He has planted you to live next to people who don't know anything more than the world around them, but you're only passing through. This isn't your home, and you should remember who you are. Paul would tell the Philippians that. He said, our citizenship is where? It's in heaven, right? Our citizenship is heaven, from where we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a home, but it's not here. And because of that, the life of the saint in the world It's kind of like trying to stick a square peg in a round hole. You're never going to be comfortable. You're never really going to fit in. You're always going to kind of stick out. You don't fit anywhere. That's right. I don't fit anywhere. Here's the problem. When you forget who you are, the world can get to you. I hear it even in our church all the time. People watch the news and or in the stupid things, the people in government. Oh, did you hear what so-and-so did? And what? Oh, my goodness. And what are we going to do about it? And I've started saying this to people. So what are you going to do about it? Which they hate. Oh, have you seen? Did you see? Yeah, what are you going to do? I don't know what you're going to do. Well, then don't tell me. You're just giving me bummed out, man. Don't bring a solution or just don't talk to me about it at all, you know. So our problem begins when we forget who we are and we start living like this is our perpetual home. We start living like citizens of the world rather than citizens of heaven sent to the world to rescue others. I have no investment here, man, except the lives of those whom Jesus died for. Right? So remember who you are because it'll keep your balance in life. It's exactly the same reason renters rarely fix up their homes. Hey, dude, paint the house. You paint it. It's not my house. You fix the roof. You come get the plumbing. I'm just renting. Now, sometimes that's very liberating. But on the other hand, if you owned it, man, you put everything you got in. That's mine. It's our nest egg. It's our home. We want to keep it as good as we can. Well, this ain't your home. You've probably heard the story of Samuel Morrison, but it's a great story, and it certainly fits with us. And Samuel Morrison was a guy who dedicated his life to the continent of Africa. In fact, he spent 55 years vagabond, kind of traveling around Africa, preaching the gospel to whoever would listen. Great fruit, much ministry, great sacrifice. Was sick, real sick a few different times. The church that he worked with, the denomination, when he was 78 years old, decided that it was time for him to come home. He was just worn out, and he'd had enough. And so they got him on a boat, and they brought him to New York Harbor. And on this boat, as he was sailing in, was with him Teddy Roosevelt, president. And he had just come back from Africa on a big game hunting trip. Well, that sounds like the news today, doesn't it? He had been there for 3 weeks hunting big game. And so the people, because he was such a popular guy at the New York Harbor, they gathered with signs and balloons and welcome home, Mr. President. Oh, we missed you. And he showed what he had shot and what he had brought back. And oh, man, you're really something, you know. And the crowds went cheering, and there was banners and bands. And old Samuel Morrison, he was bothered by this. He thought, you know, I spent 55 years of my life preaching Jesus. And I come home, I can't find the two people that are supposed to meet me here. And then this guy comes home for 3 weeks killing animals, and there's a parade in his name, and thousands of people waving the flag. And he said, Lord, that doesn't seem right. And he writes in his autobiography that the Lord spoke to him coming off the ship, and he said, Samuel, you're not home yet. And I thought, man, that is so powerful, isn't it? Because when you get home, oh, there'll be a band waiting for you, and all of the souls that you touch that are there because of you, greeting you in the name of the Lord, and Jesus standing to welcome you. But you're not home yet. So remember who you are, Peter said, to a church that's being murdered for their faith. Think you got trials, man. They had trials. Our trials are nothing compared to Peter's audience, right? Remember who you are. And he begins by that. We're loved by God. We're passing through. We're living alongside for a time those who are lost, but we're headed somewhere else. Remember who you are. Secondly, verse 11, second part, resist what you were. Remember who you are, but resist what you were. Notice what it says there. Abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Knowing who you are will, I think, help you resist the temptations that the world will want to throw your way because you're still in the world. You're not of it, but you're still in it. And so because you're in it, you're also subject then to the, you know, slings and arrows that the world wants to send your way. So Peter tells them who they are, and then he tells them what they should do as a result of knowing what they are. And Peter said, look, you're passing through, you're headed for an eternal home. Just resist what's once held your interest. You're not a worldly guy anymore, right? You've been saved. That's what he says to the church. You're saved now. You're still in the church. You're still in the world, I should say, as the church, but you're no longer in the world. So all of the things that the world used to bombard you with, to do bad things, to get involved with wrong things, the invitation, right? Stay away from them. Why? Well, he's going to say so that people can see there's a difference in you. You're not like the world. You've come out. You're a light, man. And people go, you're weird. And then you can say, Jesus made me weird. And then hopefully they'll come to Jesus. So remember who you are. That's first, because that'll set you free from the whole world and all the anxiety it brings with it. But then you have a job to do. You've got to resist what you once were, because that isn't you anymore. And I want you to notice that as you read this, that the battle Peter refers to here is a spiritual battle, and it's an internal battle. He says, the fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Look, you're saved, but you're still in the world. You're still in an unredeemed body, aren't you? You're incarcerated in flesh. You're free in Christ, but you're still subject to the world and all of its passions and lusts. So you have to do something about it. You have to resist. In the Lord, the old put off the old man, put on the new. Walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. It all falls into that same category. And Peter says, you remember who you are, but also at the same time, resist what you once were. As God's people in the world, we have to separate ourselves from the lust of the flesh that goes after our souls. You know, the body of Christ is to live in the world while forsaking sin. In fact, the word abstain, it's apekomai. Apekomai means to constantly, it's one of those present tense words, means to constantly hold yourself back from something that seeks to draw you in. Look, this isn't going away, this battle, right? If you want to be an effective Christian witness, every day you're going to battle with sin. Your flesh is going to go, I like sin. Your spirit's going to go, I don't want nothing to do with it. And you're going to be like this. Resist what you were. Because you're not like that anymore. Your home's not here. Your life's not here. You've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Back to verse 3 of chapter 2. It's an onslaught, isn't it? It is an ongoing battle. He's not talking about a single skirmish. He's talking about a long-term military-style campaign. And notice that the war is against your psuche, your soul. And just by Bible definition, that means your spiritual life, right? Your spiritual outlook, your spiritual connection with God. Because you're no longer a citizen of this world, though you're still in it, that's where the battle rages. It attacks and it goes after your spiritual commitment. Maybe some of you guys have had a hard week, and the last place you wanted to be tonight was here. And somehow, through it all, God said, go. And you listened. And it's Friday night, and I would rather be with a clicker on the TV with pizza. But here I am listening to that old guy talk to me. And here you are. You made a good choice. There's a battle. It doesn't go away. But the attack is against your spiritual life. That's the only thing the enemy goes after. You know, he don't care if your hair is like this, or you wear a suit or not, or flip-flops or dress pants. He could care less. It's your spiritual life he's after. That's what he wants to undermine. So Peter says to a church that is being chased and hunted down by Nero with all of the power of the government, resist what you were, because the world is watching. We're redeemed spirits and unredeemed bodies. We're citizens of heaven, yet very much in the world to be a witness. And Peter says, live a holy, distinct life that will shine like lights in dark places. I remember D.L. Moody, when I read his commentary on 1 Peter, he said, the only person I know in my life that I have complete trouble with is D.L. Moody. Spoke in the first person. I have more trouble with me than any person I know. And he said, the enemy always wants to set up an outpost around my life and dig in to resist God's work in me. That's the battle, isn't it? If you go back to the Old Testament, one of the types that the Lord uses constantly throughout the Old Testament of your flesh is a band of really wicked people called the Amalekites, right? They are a type of your flesh. They are constantly against God's people. They lay in wait. They're looking to hurt them. In fact, in Exodus 17, as the children of Israel are coming out of Egypt and passing through the wilderness, here comes, of all people, the Amalekites. And the Jews were not exactly, you know, equipped for war. They were wandering. They'd been prisoners for 430 years in captivity. You know, they're not good at fighting. They're good at walking. It's pretty much what we do. We can walk, you know. And here comes this menacing, what looks like certainly a powerful bunch of people that could overwhelm you in a moment. They were really outgunned. So So the Lord says to Moses, go up into the mountain and hold out the staff that I gave you over the battlefield. And as he did, God's people with God's strength began to overcome the flesh. But Moses was, he's tired. He's 80. And the minute the thing falls, the people start getting whooped. Hey, Moses, come on, dude, seriously. Wake up, pal. We're dying. You're just holding this thing up. So Aaron and Hur, two of his helpers, go up and they hold up his arms until the battle is finished. And the children of Israel, with God's great help, overthrow a much stronger and more powerful people. Well, the Lord then comes and he says to Joshua, the Lord has sworn. And when God swears, listen. The Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. In other words, this is for every person in every life, at every point. You want to walk with God, you got to resist what you were. Because Amalek's out there waiting, right? Then he says to Joshua, who's under training, right? He's Moses' right-hand man. He's learning. 40 years from now, he's going to get a big job. Or 38 years from now, he's going to get a big job. So he says to Joshua in Exodus 17, verse 13, hey, Joshua, I want you to write down a memorial book, and I want you to write it out word for word what happened in this battle today, because I am utterly going to wipe out the Amalekites' name from under the face of heaven. One day, I, the Lord, am going to get rid of sin. And I tell you what, the minute you die, that's gone, right? And the minute the Lord comes back, sin will rule no more. Although there'll be some rebellion, but the Lord will rule. And then he says to Joshua, but in every generation, you're going to have to fight Amalek. The battle will continue until one day the Lord takes you home. So this resisting what you were will happen until the day you die. You don't get older and you get wiser. You just get older. And the battle just keeps on, you know. It changes faces. The temptations take different, forms. But, hey, it's still the flesh trying to ruin your testimony. So remember who you are and resist what you were. Many chapters later, the Amalekites were the very people that you might remember Saul, when he became king, was sent to destroy. Do you remember that? 1 Samuel 15. And the prophet came to Saul, and he said, or Samuel came to Saul, and he said, look, the Lord says that he wants you to attack Amalek, and he wants you to destroy all that they have. Don't spare men or women or children or nursing childs or infants or oxes or sheep or camels or donkeys. Wipe them all out. And you read that and you go, man, that's pretty harsh. But I don't even know what that's called. But here's the deal. If you remember the type, I know. The minute you want to try to turn it off, right, it's never going to go off. I know how that works. I do it myself. Let me just check mine, too, right now, just to be sure. I could mess up. Look, when you remember the type, all of a sudden the brutality of that order goes away, right? It goes away in the sense that the Lord just wants the flesh wiped out. Now, what did Saul do? Saul went to fight Amalek, and then he started to improve on God's idea, right? He started to find in the flesh things that were redeemable. So he did this. Samuel shows up. He's an old guy. He's blind. He doesn't really see very well. And he says to Saul, how's the battle going? He goes, oh, we're doing the work of the Lord. And Samuel goes, well, I'm blind, but I'm not stupid. I'm pretty sure that's in the original Hebrew. He says, I hear the bleating of sheep in my ears. And Saul goes, oh, yeah, those are pretty good sheep. We're going to offer those to the Lord later. And we've also saved the king, Agag, alive because we think we can negotiate with him. He could be a real powerful tool in our hands. In other words, Saul found an improvement in the flesh when God said, you got to just wipe it out. There's no deals you can make with the flesh. Here's what Samuel said. Saul, God is much more interested in obedience and sacrifice. And because of this position that you've taken, you're going to lose the kingdom. Your position is going to be gone because you and God just don't agree. You believe there's redeemable things in your flesh. God says there's not. It's just got to be put off. So resisting who you were or what you were, not allowing yourself to be moved by what used to move you in the world. You hear people give testimonies and they spend half their time telling you how cool they were before they were saved, as if they miss it. And then they go, yeah, and then I gave my life to Jesus. Oh, shouldn't it be the other way around? I was an idiot and then I got saved. Let me tell you what the Lord's done for me would be a better testimony. But in any event, Saul lost his position and his place because he was so unwilling to let the Lord be the Lord. Now look, if it was just a matter of us being foreigners, you know, Americans have a terrible reputation around the world for being extremely loud. There's other cultures that are loud, but we're pretty loud. We can give them a run for their money, can't we? So if it's just a matter of being a foreigner, then when you go somewhere else, just shut up. Quiet down. Don't yell so loud. Don't be so obnoxious. And that would be fine. When in Rome, do what the Romans do. The problem is we can't do that because the Lord puts us into the world so that we can shine for Him. We have to maintain our identity as God's people. We can't hide. We can't fit in. We don't fit in. We got to shine for Him. We can't wave the white flag. We can't give up or roll over. We share a lot with the world around us. We used to call that home. This was my home. Now it's not. This was my place of death, and now it's not. This was my doom, but I've been delivered from it. So I understand perfectly well the people that I was sent to reach, how they're feeling, because we were feeling the exact same way. Now we're sent back to the world to bring others to Jesus. Balance without compromise. So realize who you are. Don't forget that. Resist what you were. Third one, chapter or verse 12, the first part. Reveal your heart for the Lord openly before the world. Notice what it says. Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. So when they come to speak against you as an evildoer, they may by your good works, which they observe, have to really glorify God in the day of His visitation. You see, there's a practical ministry reason for maintaining your holy walk. It isn't just it separates you from God, which is the obvious, right? If I don't walk with God, I can't be blessed by God. But besides the obvious thing that sin separates, there's another reason, and it's a good reason, and that is by walking with the Lord openly, the world loses any excuse they might find in you to refuse Jesus. And what they want to find in you is an excuse to not follow the Lord. The world is never happier than when Christians take a big nosedive. They love it, right? But the private and the inward devotion that you have for the Lord, if you're going to be an effective witness in the world, it has to be public. You can't hide it. You just got to live it. You don't have to be obnoxious about it. You don't have to be insulting about it. You don't have to have an opinion about everything. But you got to have a love for Jesus. That's just the way it is. I can't compromise on that. You know, talk is cheap, but living your life well before the Lord and before the world is powerful. And I'm telling you what, the world is watching you. They're studying you. And their hope is that they can find some fault in you so that the message that you preach can be discounted. Oh, yeah, he's a preacher, but you should see the way he really lives. You should see him at work. Oh, he's all holy at church. But look at him at his work. So they would love it if you failed. Look, they did that to Jesus. Luke chapter 7, the Son of Man has come eating with sinners and drinking. They're calling him a glutton and a wine bibber and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And he hangs around with prostitutes. That Jesus, he forbids us to pay taxes. He's an insurrectionist. I'm telling you, he's trouble coming and he's trouble going. He said the same thing about the early church. And even if you go down to verse 15, which we'll never get to tonight, but Peter said this. This is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That's a purpose in life. You want to be an effective witness? Remember who you are, resist what you were, and live a godly life openly so people will see you and they'll realize you're the real deal. Right? You're the real deal. It's important that you're the real deal, for sure, because the world is longing to find a reason to not believe in the Lord. So, look, we're citizens of heaven living next to citizens of earth, and we have to live in such a way that our lives enhance, beautify, or bring honor to the message that we're preaching. That rather than just mean-spirited Christians with their fingers pointed out of them, no, man, our life just goes, oh, this is awesome. People go, I'd like to have what you have. Big smile on your face, you seem happy, you're not very worried. You can get along with a lot of stuff. You don't seem to be caught up in things. Man, you got peace. How did you get all of that? And you can go, well, let me just tell you. I'm glad you asked. The door is open. It is good to have the world watch us. Look, I'm on stage and there's lights on me. This is you in the world. You're on stage and the lights are on you. What does the world see? Ruth Graham years ago said something I'll never forget. She said this, a saint is someone who makes believing in Jesus easy. I thought it was a great quote, right? A saint is someone who makes believing in Jesus easy. If we're honorable and godly and trustworthy and reliable, they won't like it. If we're godly and committed and walking with the Lord and faithful, they'll hate it. They'll turn on you because that's a real convicting kind of life to be around. But if they can't find anything wrong, now they have to consider that maybe what you're saying is right. It's going to take time. It's going to take time. But it's going to be the best way that we can reach the lost. Jesus, you know, can use a godly life. Disobedience just gives them a great excuse. And the word is conduct. Notice what it says there. It says in verse 12, have your conduct. Anastrophe, it means a lifestyle. It doesn't just mean things you say. It means the things that you do and how you do them. You know, Peter was sure that one battle the world would wage in responding to the gospel was to look for reasons to write you off. Because sometimes the church becomes its own worst enemy, don't you think? When David cheated with Bathsheba, had her husband killed, had a baby, and basically disappeared from life for well over a year, from the public life of the king. You know, it allowed his son Absalom to set up shop on the porch. David writes in the Psalms, man, I was sick and near death, and it felt like the drought of summer, and I couldn't get anywhere. And he was worried because sin kills us, right, without repentance. When the prophet came to David and called him on that, when Nathan came and he said, you're the man, David realized that God knew what was going on. And here's the fear for David the king. He knows God's right, and he's at least committed two sins that are punishable by death, right? He's killed someone. He's committed adultery. Both of those on the books were sin, right, that brought death. Nathan said, David, you're not going to die. And he, all right, I'm going to be all right. But then he said this, however, because of this deed, you have been given great occasion to the enemy to blaspheme the Lord. Comma, therefore, the child that is born to you is going to die. Now, why did God say that? Because his name was invested in David, and David had decided to misrepresent God in every way possible, and the Lord decided to be sure that the world around knew that he was dealing with a holy God. So he takes the child from David. It's a judgment, isn't it? It was judgment. And David took it, man. He got up when the child died. He cleaned himself up. He went back to work. He realized that God was right. And then you read Psalm 51, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And I want to have fellowship. I want to be used. I want the joy of the Lord. And God restored that to David. But his lack of walking with God for a time, Nathan's description was, you've given the world a whole lot of reasons not to believe in him. So walk a life that is in conduct honorable before the Lord and before the world. In Ezekiel chapter 36, when Ezekiel is sent to the nation that is totally not walking with God, the Lord, in speaking to the nation through him before they went into captivity, was he said, you have gone out into this land and you have profaned my name in the eyes of the world. In other words, you haven't done me any favors. So the Lord said this, I'm going to send you into captivity so that my name can be glorified. I can't have you messing it up, man. Lives are too important. So I'm going to deal with you so that the people know. But what God would rather do is just live through you a holy life, right? You live publicly your life in trust before the Lord. You reveal your heart to the world that you love him in such a way that people are attracted. The word honorable here is the word kalos. It's the Greek word for beautiful or excellent or appealing or attractive. You can find 100 words. But live your life in such a way that your conduct is holy, that you have an honorable conduct among the Gentiles, the Bible word for non-Jews, translation before the world that's lost, right? Is your life tonight drawing people to Jesus? Do people want to be like you? Oh, man, what you have. Oh, what you are. And oh, how you've become. Does it attract others? Life in the world in such a way that people have a mark left on them when you walk by. An impact rather than an excuse to turn away. An impact for him rather than an excuse to walk away from God. That should be the life of the church, even in the midst of all of the perversion and wickedness that we find around us. Because I'm telling you, it was worse in Peter's day than it probably will ever be in yours. I don't know if it'll get this bad as it was for Peter, but suffice it to say, right now, we've got it a lot easier. You don't want to be a stumbling block. You want to be a stepping stone, right? So that's the third point. Now, look, understand the fact that living in the world for Jesus is going to bring persecution because you're convicting. You don't make it easy for me to sin around you, right? For Peter's folks, it meant death. It meant being tarred and lit up to light Nero's, you know, hallways of his castle. I mean, being thrown to the lions for entertainment, for sport. It meant being crucified upside down. That was the lot of the church. For you and I, maybe it's we don't get promoted, or maybe our friends don't call us for dinner, or maybe our family doesn't talk to us as often as we'd like. But look, it's a small price to pay. You've got to live for him. There's a cost involved. But I want to balance that cost with this. It's that distinction that is the only thing that will eventually reach them. What you're trying to stay away from, because I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want people mad at me. It's that very thing that'll win them, because they'll see it's for real. You're not just blowing smoke. You're not a poser. You're the real deal. You're not playing games here. And there are things you just can't comprehend. Yeah, it makes people mad sometimes. As long as you don't make them mad. If your just commitment makes them mad, that's good. It's the most profitable way to reach the lost. It's the distinction that people see. You'll get some attacks for living with Jesus, but your light will shine. And when they lash out to hurt you or to discredit you or to find fault with you, to discount your witness, they'll realize they have to lie to do that because it ain't working. Because you're real, right? You're the real deal. It's like, you know, Daniel when, you know, he was made second in charge of the world, right? Basically, he was vice president of the world. And all of the other governors were so jealous, they tried to get the king to sign off on don't pray to anybody but the king. And, well, Daniel's going to go pray to God three times a day. That's what he does. But what did the governor say? Well, we can't really find anything in his life dependent on. The only thing we can do is put him in a position where he has to disobey his God. And then we got him. Because they knew he would obey God no matter what. Well, that's the life you want to live. You don't necessarily want to end up in the lion's den, but that's the life that you want to live. So doing and being right while people want to speak evil of you while they see only good. Look, time plus a consistent walk equals abundant fruit. As people are left without excuse and the lost have to just look at your life for answers. Right? Remember who you are. Resist what you were. Reveal your heart for the Lord publicly before the world. And here's the fourth one, final one. Remember why you're here. I want you to notice the end of verse 12. It says this, that they may by your good works which they observe, you see they're watching, glorify God in the day of his visitation. Now, it's going to be your witness in your life that will honor God and be for them the evidence they'll need the day that the Lord begins to knock on their life. And they'll say, well, maybe I do need to believe in him. Because I know so-and-so, and he's been walking with God for years, and his life is different, and I'm not like him. It may not show. You may have had to just plant seeds, and you know planting is far more difficult than reaping. It takes more faith to plant, doesn't it? Reaping's easy. Look what I got. But I've just been planting. And Peter says this, look, if you'll live this kind of life, when the Lord comes knocking, you'll be one of the reasons they'll believe in him rather than set him aside. In the Old Testament, this little phrase, day of visitation, worked one of two ways. It meant the Lord came to visit to bless, or the Lord came to visit to judge. They're used in both ways. In the New Testament, only God visits to bless. There is no judgment. Judgment's already come. Now, he comes to bless and to, if you will, to give life. So, godly living are the seeds planted that are doing the work for when people are one day called by the Lord to give an answer. So Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, you're the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill that can't be hidden. No one takes a light of a lamp and puts it under a basket. Instead, he puts it on a lampstand for all to see that it might give light to all who are in the house. And then he says this, so let your light so shine, therefore, that when they see your good works, they might glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's the same principle here. Peter is saying, just do it, man. Because one day when the Lord comes calling, you won't be an excuse. You'll be a reason they believe. You'll be the reason they believe. And I'm sure you all have people in your life that you look back to the day you got saved and you realize there were people that moved you towards Christ by the way that they lived. Oh, there could have been others that moved you away, but there's always those people that, man, that's for real. That's what I want. That's what I'm looking for. That's what I want. When Paul stood there and held the clothes of the people that stoned Stephen to death and then went off on a terror to try to kill as many Christians as possible, it was the Lord who confronted him in Acts chapter 9, what is it, verse 5, right? And one of the things he said to Paul is, he said, it's been hard for you to kick against the goads. Or in other words, it's been real hard for you to get over the way you watched Stephen die, forgiving those who were throwing the stones and loving you to the very end. It's been hard for you, hasn't it, Paul, to kill people who treat you so well. I think the church would be far better instead of marching around with political agendas if we marched around with a gospel and Jesus' love. We would get a lot more accomplished because that's our calling. So look, go the extra mile. You know, handle mistreatment with kindness. Forgive quickly. Don't react, but love those in the world. You don't have to compromise. Just be distinct. You know, I think the worst thing you and I could hear is the world saying this to us. I thought you were a Christian. I don't want to ever hear that, do you? I thought you were a Christian. But if the accusations are false, then that witness will continue to work and work and work. So Peter's defense system against what this church is facing were not words to encounter or counter the threats of Nero, but a beautiful life lived in the faces of those who could see Jesus and believe in him. That was his advice. In the eyes of the world, you're under observation. What are they seeing in you? The 19th century Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren wrote this on this verse. The world takes its notions of God most of all from the people who say they belong to his family. They will read us a great deal more than they will read their Bibles. They will see us, but only hear about Jesus. What do they see in you? Look, the best way we're going to survive this world, and as it gets worse, I think the light just gets brighter, is if we as Christians who have had our inner lives transformed would outwardly live that in the face of a dying world, then we can have great influence. And people will come in droves. It ain't the preaching, man. It's the living first. So four things. Remember who you are. Resist what you were. Reveal to the world your love for him openly. And remember why you're here. You're still here to reach the lost. Else you could go home tonight. Don't think for a minute the Lord wouldn't rather have you with him than have you here. But he leaves you here because he loves the world. And you're the vessels he's going to use. Ready for that? Father, we thank you tonight as we sit together that there is a work to be done by the church in this world that continually and increasingly has set you aside and desires nothing to do with you at all. And Lord, it is our prayer that we as men of the church, leaders, men who have been saved from a multitude of sin, whose sins have been covered by your blood, are now turned around and sent back to a world from which we came out so that we can announce to them, hey, there's a way out. And we've met him. We know him. His name is Jesus. I think that God has great things in store for you and I as his church. Great works to be done. If we're just willing to go do it and live that kind of life. Oh, there's nothing better than a life lived well in the eyes of the world. Maybe tonight you are here with your friend or maybe you've come a few times because you've seen something in the lives of others that you don't have in your own life. And if someone were to ask you, do you have a relationship with Jesus? You'd say, well, I'd like to have one. But I don't know that I do. And maybe that's where you're at tonight. You're here, you're hungry, you want to know. And the good thing about God is, you know, the Bible says in every place you turn to, if you're hungry, God will feed you. If you're lost, he'll come find you. If you want help, he'll come help you. It's just a matter of reaching out to him. And if you'll do that tonight, the Lord will give you life. So look, while we're praying, and maybe there are some of you that are in that position, I want to ask you to think about choosing to follow Jesus. That's really what he would want. Maybe it's that person that we were talking about who's been living Jesus in your face that that you're just convinced there's something to that. There's someone there. I need his help. And if tonight you'll accept him into your life, if you'll invite him to be the Lord of your life, he'll begin that work in you that he's begun in the lives of those that you admire and look up to and want to be more like. He'll do that for you as he's done it for them. All you need to do is repent of your sin and turn to Jesus and agree that he's the Savior, you're not. He's the Lord, you're not. You can't do it, but he can. He did. And he'll continue to do so in your life. So while we're singing this song, and usually we have you come forward, but tonight we're going to have you go backwards. Isn't that weird? We're going to have you go that way. There's some counselors in the back. And as we sing, if you need to pray with someone tonight to receive the Lord or maybe get back into that relationship with God, if you'll go talk to the gentleman standing in the back, and we don't need to watch you. That's between you and Jesus. If you'll head back that way right now, we'll begin to pray with you and ask the Lord to be with you. And he will. He'll answer that call. And then after we dismiss or after they're finished, there'll be some pastors and elders up front that will pray with the rest of you who know the Lord, okay? That God will do that work in your life. So shall we stand together and sing together, and then you know where to go, right, and what to do.
All to Jesus I